Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
I hope that you all had a good week, and it's good to see all of you here. I want to start today in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul is writing a letter to the church, condemning them for a sin that they're allowing to have to exist within their own congregation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife." He calls them out. He says, this is something even the Gentiles wouldn't allow, and yet you're allowing this within your congregation. Now, when it says that a man has his father's wife, this is probably like a stepmother. It doesn't say his mom, but still, this was something that was wrong and was being allowed to take place in the congregation. Verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It kind of makes it sound like this church considered themselves maybe enlightened, that they could accept this. They were a very progressive congregation, it seemed. And Paul's calling them out, saying, you can't do this. You can't allow this to exist. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, if they were going to allow this to be among them, what else would they allow? Where would this lead to? Have you ever thought, how did this even get in the church? How did this become a part of their congregation? At what point did they accept this relationship between this man and his stepmother? I mean, maybe it started out and they thought, those two sat kind of close during services. They always seem to be holding hands. Maybe at some point someone even thought, it seems a little weird. I don't know. But sometime, over time, they came to the point where they accepted it. Maybe they even thought, they're a cute couple. They had accepted something that was extremely wrong. So Paul's warning him, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And then Paul brought out the big guns. He made a statement to them that was meant to shake them to their core, to really wake them up, to realize what it is that they were doing. He said, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now this should have, as I said, shook them to the core. Paul was telling the church at Corinth, you are taking very lightly what Christ has done. Christ was sacrificed for us, and you are overlooking that completely and allowing this sin to be a part of your life. He told them to get the person with the sin out of the congregation, to remove them, not to be even, it says later on, don't even have a meal with this person. Paul was warning the church in Corinth that they should not take the sacrifice of Christ lightly. We can do that sometimes. We can allow a sin in our life. We even refer to them sometimes as, you know, little sins, little white lies. There's not a sin that takes place that doesn't require the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul was telling the church in Corinth they were not considering what Christ had done for them. Now the church in Corinth would have understood what a crucifixion was. They would have known what that process was, what Christ went through. What about us? Do we take Christ's sacrifice lightly from time to time? Do we not really consider what it is that he did on our behalf? Without Christ allowing himself to be sacrificed, we would have no chance at eternal life. We'll get to why it is later on, but blood is required as an atonement for sin. And Christ took that part for us. When's the last time you even considered the sacrifice of Christ? Have you ever sat down and just really thought what it was he went through? Have you, when you were repenting of a sin, thought of the price that was required for you to have forgiveness of that sin? Today I want to look at what Christ did for us. I want to go back and go through Christ's last day on earth. I will say, I'm not going to go way deep into detail. I can remember as a kid sitting through sermons and I thought I was either going to pass out or throw up, or because it was, people would get very, very graphic. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you a sense of what Christ went through, though. But I will say there's plenty of research out there if you're interested, and it's not hard to come across. If you would like to sit down sometime and see exactly what it was Christ went through for your behalf, you can do that on your own time. But I do want to look at the last day that Christ lived on earth and the things that he went through. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through this, everything he did was for you. And it was for me and everyone who's ever lived. The day began with Passover service. Christ began that evening teaching his disciples about humility. As he sat down, poured out some water, took up a towel and washed their feet. Some of them even objected, and Christ told them, he said, "You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will." And of course, as time went on, they did come to understand what Christ was doing. They did realize the humility that was required. He then introduced the new symbols for the Passover service. If you'll turn over with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 26. There are, of course, four gospel accounts of that evening of different things that happened. For the most part, I'll try to stay in one book. I will switch back and forth a few times for clarity, but just so we're not going back and forth constantly. Mark 14, verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I've seen some commentary online that says that this wasn't like an unleavened bread like what we have now. It wasn't the hard, crispy, crunchy cracker that, you know, you would break it and it would be very noisy. I've even sat through Passover services where a minister would lay the microphone down and really crush the bread so you can like just hear it cracking. And Christ's body was broken, but I think sometimes we can get the wrong sense from that. Christ did not suffer any broken bones. And we'll see that a little bit later. But I've read some things that say this was kind of like a soft, doughy, unleavened bread. When I was a kid, my mom used to make unleavened bread, and it was almost like a pie crust she would roll out and bake, and it never got real hard and crispy. It was just kind of doughy. And it's, I've read that this is possibly the type of bread that Christ was using here, where it's not necessarily breaking it, but a tearing, like the skin that was tore. It was a soft bread that he would tear and hand off pieces to people. So he did that. He gave them the bread and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Christ and his disciples observed the Passover service, and he set an example for us that to this day we continue to do. We still take part in the foot washing service and the bread and the wine, and we call to mind the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Following the Passover service, Christ went out to Gethsemane. While there, he prayed three times to the Father, and he let his heart be known. He was willing to do what was about to happen, but he asked God, "If there's any way possible, please let this cup pass." But of course, in the end, he yielded to the Father's will. He knew that it was not possible, that he would have to go through this. Mark 14, verse 36 is the prayer that he cried out. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He knew that this had to be done. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 22 and verse 44, if you've ever thought about this moment when Christ is going to pray before God, just before he knew what was going to happen to him, you would have to know that it was a very fervent prayer. Luke 22 and verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." It's an intense prayer. Christ said he was willing, but the flesh was weak. He was about to suffer a great deal, and he was, if possible, would like to have avoided it. He then went out from Gethsemane and was betrayed by one of his own. We see this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 47 and verse 48. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" There's no doubt that it pained Christ during, just before the Passover service, to tell Judas to go ahead and do what he had to do, to go do the work of Satan. It probably pained him even more that Judas betrayed him with a kiss of friendship, a kiss of recognition and brotherhood. Is how Judas betrayed Christ. Betrayal by someone who's close to you is so much more painful than when it's done by an enemy. You expect your enemies to do something that's going to cause you hurt and pain. But when someone who's close to you, who you love, betrays you, that's a lot more hurt. Psalms 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Christ was betrayed by a very close friend. Next, the disciples all deserted Christ. Mark 14 verse 48 through 50. Mark 14, verse 48, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out against, as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then they all forsook him and fled. Everyone who was with him all of a sudden had to be somewhere else. Christ told the apostles they would all desert him. He laid that out to them. And of course they argued with him. Back up Mark 14 verse 27. Quoting from the book of Zechariah. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He knew they were going to desert him. They didn't know they were going to desert him. Most notable of those who fled is Peter. He argued with Christ. He's like, I'm not going to desert you. Let's go ahead and look back up here at Mark 14, verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And I don't think he was putting down the other apostles saying, "Yeah, I can see them all leaving, but I won't." But he was assuring Christ, "Even if every one of these people leave you, I won't. I will not desert you." Verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently and he said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. All of them said they were ready to go to their death, not to desert Christ. See, Peter had a plan. He was going to stick with Christ no matter what. Last week, Mr. Hensley spoke of a boxer. I'd like to talk about a boxer also. Mike Tyson has one of my favorite quotes of all times. He was asked one time when he was getting ready to fight Evander Holyfield. Now, Evander Holyfield's a very strategic fighter, and he would always make these plans, and he always knew what he was going to do. He knew how the other fighter was going to act and how he was going to react, and he had his fights planned out. And they asked Mike Tyson, they said, "Does it worry you that Evander Holyfield has a plan to fight you?" And Mike Tyson said, "Everyone has a plan till they get hit in the mouth." And I believe that's true. Mike Tyson hit like a Mack truck. It probably did shake people up and get them off their feet and make them reconsider exactly everything they were getting ready to do. Peter had just been hit in the mouth. This was not what he expected. Yeah, he told Christ, "I will be with you till the end. I will even..." They'd already been threatened many times, right? People took up stones to stone Christ, but Christ always got away. Things did not go like Peter thought they would. He was caught off guard and he did just exactly what he said he would not do. And in fact, he did go on to do what Christ said he would do, and that is deny him. Mark 14, verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it. And he said, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." It's almost like he's telling her, "You're speaking a foreign language. I don't even understand what you're saying. But I do not know Christ." And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear. And he said, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Again, vehemently denying it. I wonder sometimes if he put as much or more effort into denying it as he did when he told Christ, "I will not desert you." But we see he was pushed to a point where he swore and cursed and said, I do not know the man of whom you speak. Verse 72, a second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. This was not what Peter had planned to do. Next came the trial. Someone has composed 12 reasons why Christ's trial was illegal. I'd like to read these to you without a lot of elaboration, but just think of what Christ is going through at this time. This is supposed to be the trial for his life. And as we go through these 12 reasons, you'll see this was really just a sham. There was no way he was going to get away from what was being brought against him. He was not going to escape these charges. The first thing is there was no legal basis for the trial. No one had brought any formal charges against Christ. Those who went with Judas to arrest Christ were the priests and the elders, his judges, and those who had bribed Judas. No soldiers came to arrest him. No policemen came. As it were, he was not in the system, so to speak. No one had brought any charges against him. The second thing is the trial was held at night. Jewish law only permitted daylight proceedings. There's an old saying that nothing good happens after midnight. It seems like when somebody does something at night, you know, we read about the thief coming in the night. Usually when things are done in the night, it's to hide something. So Jewish law did not allow trials to be held at night. The third thing is that because the trial was held at night, no witnesses on Jesus' behalf could be called. Now, you have to think about the times they're living in. You know, maybe they would have gone around and put some kind of flyer up around town or something saying, this man has been charged with this. If anyone wants to come to his defense, you may come and do so. But, you know, it was at night. People were asleep. It's not like a call would go out asking for anyone that would want to come up to his defense. The fourth thing is the judges themselves brought charges without any prior testimony by witnesses. The Sanhedrin were not allowed to originate charges. And that's for a good reason. You wouldn't want the judge standing before you to start making up charges, because the judge is the one you have to convince you didn't do it. And if the judges are saying, I think you did this, it's going to be hard to change their minds. The fifth thing is that the trial began on a day before an annual high Sabbath. Jewish law did not allow this because they knew this was not enough time for a fair trial, because the trial would not continue onto the Sabbath. The sixth thing is that the trial was concluded in one day. This was a violation of capital sentences. Jewish law required the proceedings go at least to the next day so witnesses could be called. Christ's trial took less than 9 hours. Seven, false charges were made that Christ said he would destroy the temple, yet the charges were changed to blasphemy. Jewish law did not allow for a person to be convicted on their own testimony. So first of all, they brought him up on charges saying that he said he would destroy the temple. And of course, if you go back and read that, even the witnesses, the false witnesses that were brought in to say he said that, couldn't agree with each other. Their stories didn't collaborate. So midway through, the charges were changed. Now, of course, that means everything prior to that would not have counted, and they would have had no reason to have him there. And the trial would have had to start all over. But they were just looking for something. You see, if you're taken to court on a charge of robbing somebody, and then halfway through So it looks like, you know, you're about to be found innocent. They say, well, he also stole this bike. It's a whole nother thing. You can't just keep piling on charges, hoping that sooner or later something's going to stick. The high priest did not inquire. This is number 8. The high priest did not inquire, make search, and ask diligently as to the merits of Christ's defense. Instead, the court made an instant and unanimous decision. I know you can't write all these down, but these are well documented. You can find these online and in other sources, this research that people have done into this, false reasons why Christ's trial was illegal. Number 9, elders on the Sanhedrin, sympathetic elders to Christ, were not present at the trial. Joseph of Arimathea was not there. The full court had not been convened. It was only those who had a personal vendetta against Christ. Only those who wanted to see this carried through to the crucifixion. Verse 10, the sentence was pronounced in a private place, which was the high priest's home. Jewish law only allowed for a death sentence to be pronounced in the court's appointed place. You can see this was a very intimate setting here with just a few people. It was very easily swayed, and the sentence was pronounced. Number 11, most of the judges should have been disqualified from the proceedings as they had bought their way into office and had previously publicly condemned Christ's ministry. Most of these judges should have recused themselves from this trial. They had already let it be known publicly that they did not agree with Christ, they did not agree with his teaching, and they all thought he was a criminal. Most of them should not have been part of the proceedings. And number 12, the court again illegally changed the charges against Christ when he was before Pilate from blasphemy to treason. Another changing of the charges. Pilate could not find anything wrong with him. So he said, all right, well, now he's being treasonous. Surely they were trying to scare Pilate into finding Christ guilty. But Pilate would not do it. He found him innocent. At the conclusion of the trial, Pilate symbolically washed his hands and let the people do what they wished. You see, they had already worked the crowd up into a frenzy. They had already made it a mob rule mentality that Christ was going to be crucified. We see this in Matthew 27, verse 22 through 24. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather than that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So Pilate, too scared to let him go, but having the good sense not to find him guilty, simply washed his hands and said, "I want no part of this. You guys do what you want." Matthew 27, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's kind of a simple sentence there, but it covers so much. Because before he delivered him to be crucified, he allowed him to be scourged. Again, I'm not going to go into a great detail of what this is other than to read a definition of what a scourging is. Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable length in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep's bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged by either two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended upon the disposition of the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. Many times this is referred to as the near death, and there was one person who was in charge that would go around making sure that they didn't kill these people because that wasn't their intent at this time. They only wanted to cause them severe pain. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Remember the bread at the Passover, torn like flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may have well determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. And of course, Christ was no exception to that. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They probably took great delight in this man who said he was a king, to dress him up like a king and to mock him. Verse 30, then they spat on him and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Everything that they were doing at this point was a source of great pain. Even tearing the robe back off of him that they had put on him. That would, of course, start opening up the wounds on the back once again. Next came the crucifixion. The Romans did not invent the crucifixion, but it said they perfected it. It was a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. This was not your typical execution if you were found guilty of something that was worthy of being executed. They had other forms. They could hang you or stab you or whatever, remove the head. This was meant as an example. This was saved for the worst criminals of all. If someone were planning some sort of an upheaval or something to overthrow the government, this is something they would do so that anyone else who even thought of being involved could see the punishment and think, "I want no part of that." This was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution. It was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. This is what the hatred for Christ led to. They didn't just want to see him be killed, they wanted to see him be crucified. Crucifixion was used as an example, as a warning to anyone thinking about committing the same crimes as the person being crucified. While on the cross or the stake, I'm going to pause here for a minute and talk about that. We're not told exactly what implement they used. Was it a cross? Was it a stake? Does it matter? You know, I always, when I see someone wearing a cross, I think, why in the world would you wear that? That is a symbol of man's most horrible thoughts and deeds. Could you imagine wearing a necklace with an AR-47 on it and going to talk to the 17 parents of the students in Florida saying, I'm wearing this to remind me that your child was killed? So whether it was a cross or a stake, it doesn't matter. It's a device of great torture. It's not a religious symbol. While on this cross or stake, though, Christ would have to lift himself up every now and then to get a really good deep breath. And he was already in excruciating pain. His wrist, his ankles nailed to this cross. And to have to pull himself up to get a deep breath every now and then. And every time he would, his back would go against that main beam. And again, where he had been so tortured and damaged on his back, having to raise up and down across that every time he needed to take a deep breath. Some people think that the scourging that Christ took was worse than normal because of how quickly he died once he was on the cross. He was in a great deal of pain, and he had lost a lot of blood. And you can think of everything else that would be going on at this time. You know, there were flies, gnats, bugs of all sorts flying around into those open wounds. Leg cramps from the dehydration. This would have been a very unbearable situation. While he was on the cross, though, Christ uttered 7 sentences, and I want to go through those. And as we go through these, think about the mindset that Christ would have been in at this time, what he was going through. He's in excruciating pain. He's looking at those down below him who had brought this pain upon him. He's being openly mocked. His first statement is found in Luke 23 and verse 34. Looking down at these soldiers who had caused him all this pain, who were overseeing his crucifixion, Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So they're playing a game of chance to see who it was that would take his garments that he had. Even in the midst of this crucifixion, in extreme pain, Christ could look at those who were responsible for that pain he was in and ask the Father to forgive them. The second statement that Christ made was to the penitent thief. There were 2 others being crucified with Christ that day. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Not only is he taking a mocking from all those down below who were glad to see him being put to death, glad to see him going through this pain, but the one next to him, who is also being crucified, is mocking him. Verse 40, But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Even while being mocked by this criminal that was next to him, Christ told them he would see them in God's kingdom. Because he knew that what he was getting ready to do is going to pay for their sins as well. The third statement is Christ making sure that his mother would be taken care of. There's been no mention of Joseph for a while, so it's assumed that he's probably deceased. And if, you know, the situation back then was a little bit different for a widowed woman, Christ wanted to make sure that she was taken care of. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own house. Again, Christ thinking of others, wanting to make sure that his mother was taken care of. The fourth statement is found in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was betrayed by Judas, deserted by his apostles, and now for the first time in eternity, God had to turn away from him. He took on our sins, and God could not be with him. It was at this moment that Christ became our sin payment. God couldn't be present with him. Christ was truly alone. He was separated from God because of our sins. Jesus' fifth statement is found in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. And it says the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Psalm 69, verse 21. He says, they gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Just the statement, I thirst, shows you that Christ was human. He was severely dehydrated. He was at a point that, you know, he's just thirsty. He needed something. There are some scriptures that say his mouth was like a pot shard, like a really cooked, dried out piece of pottery. His sixth statement expressed that the end was near and he had fulfilled what he came to do. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. His mission of atonement was complete. He could now allow his body to die. He had suffered what had to be suffered. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nails, strengthened his legs, took a deep breath, and uttered his last cry. Luke 23 and verse 46, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, as the day was ending, since this was before a high holy day, the bodies could not be left out. So they would go around and they would break the legs of those who were still alive. And this was done because, as I said, in order to breathe, they had to lift themselves up, to open up themselves, to take in a good deep breath. So the two who were crucified with him had their legs broke. But they came to Christ and they saw that he was almost dead. So they did not break his legs. This was for fulfillment of Scripture. Psalms 34 and verse 20 says, he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. You see, Christ was the sacrificial lamb, and the lamb did not have broken bones. The lamb was killed by spilling of blood, not suffocation. John 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And with that, Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. You see, he couldn't just be left there to suffocate, because that wasn't how the Passover lamb was killed. There had to be the spilling of blood. Why was this required? Could God and Christ have come up with a different plan? Yes, they could have. But they wanted us to understand the magnitude of our sins, how much that separates us from God, what it takes to be forgiven of our sins. There is no such thing as a small sin. This is what God the Father and Jesus Christ decided had to happen before even the foundation of the world. We read about this in Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was decided as the only way to forgive sin, so that we could understand the magnitude of it, so that we could have an understanding of how destructive sin is. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission means canceling of a debt, forgiveness of sin. There is no other way that sin can be forgiven except through the shedding of blood. I want to read to you an excerpt from the UCG Fundamental Beliefs. It says, we believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the penalty of death. Christ's sacrifice is bigger than any sin that you could have in your life. If you've ever thought, God can't forgive me for this, if you've ever thought you had something and you just knew there's no way God could forgive me for this, you could not be more wrong. If everyone in the world who has ever lived committed the worst sin that you could commit in your life, then the blood of Christ is enough to cover that sin over 100 billion times. If you've ever convinced yourself that you can't come to God anymore for forgiveness, unconvince yourself of that. Nothing you can do is more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ willingly gave his life for ours. In Matthew 26, verse 53, when the soldiers came to arrest him and his disciples at that time were ready to fight, Christ said to him, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? It's like it's not time to fight right now. It was time for him to do what he came to do, and he did it willingly. Acts 8 verse 32 says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He didn't fight back. He didn't say, "Whoa, you got the wrong person." He didn't even speak up during his trial. He simply was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He tried no way to defend himself. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Joy set before him. The end result was worth what he was getting ready to go through. Not that he went through the punishment with joy, but it was with great joy that he knew once he went through this, our sins could be forgiven. First Peter 2, verse 19 through 23 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable for before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly." Christ very willingly took this for us. Christ was not the only person in history to be crucified. And we can't even say that his crucifixion was more painful than anybody else's. It was an evil, painful practice meant to cause as much pain and discomfort as possible. I don't think anyone ever had an easy crucifixion. But Christ was the only one to be blameless and to willingly take that for your sins, for my sins, and for the sins of everyone who's ever existed. Are you allowing sin to be a part of your life? Do you really consider what it is that Christ did for us? Have you thought through what it takes to forgive you for your sins? I'm going to end today with the words that Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians. "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us."